Our passage this morning, as we've already heard, is the title is The Discipling Church, from Acts, as we've just heard, from Acts 11, verses 19 to 26. I was originally only, I must confess, given verses 25 and 6 to preach on today. I don't know if the elders were trying to give me a hint here about the length of my sermon. But anyway, I'm afraid I've added in the previous five verses because that forms a unified account of the establishment of the church here at Antioch, as we've been listening to Ali reading. It's important that we do look at this vital installment in the growth of the Christian church in the first century. From its small beginnings in the Holy Land, the Christian church spread throughout the whole of the known world. Previously, what was originally almost certainly regarded as a Jewish splinter sect was transformed in God's plan and through the power of the Holy Spirit. It was developed into the worldwide church through which, if we think about it, we and all believers throughout the world, past and present, have effectively come to faith. We owe our Christian faith to the work of those first Christians. And this passage recounts the next step in the establishment of Christ's church on the earth, following on from what we heard last week from Steve and Andrew. They taught us of the important step of the church from only witnessing to the Jews in Israel to the taking of the good news of Jesus Christ to the Gentile Roman centurion Cornelius, his family and his associates. And though that's an important step, I believe that the establishment of the church at Antioch was a step of even greater significance. Cornelius was a God-fearer, a Gentile, and he was already open to seeking God and following him. The establishment of the church at Antioch was an entirely Gentile Christian church for the first time. In addition, it was a city in which which was opposed to all that Christians stood for, and amongst people who were totally alienated from God and steeped in immoral idol worship. However, it's important that we do not regard this account as only having a historical significance, though it certainly does. It's important that CFC, as a church fellowship here in Cricket, and we as individual Christians look for the practical spiritual lessons we can learn from this passage. Even more importantly, we must apply these lessons to our own situation so that the Lord will be glorified by the building up of his church here. This passage is not only an historical account, it is a guide to our mission corporately as a church and as individual Christians, now and as in the future. I've been given the title The Discipling Church, and so I thought it would be useful to look briefly at the meaning of the word disciple. The New Testament translates the Greek word mathetes as disciple. It literally meant a learner, an apprentice of a renowned teacher. It was commonly used in the New Testament times of the pupils and apprentices of Greek philosophers and of the Jewish rabbis who gathered around them groups of apprentices too. When used of Jesus' disciples, the meaning, however, is expanded and extended to someone who has answered his call and whose life has been redirected in obedience to him. Disciples are called to be obedient to Jesus and, importantly, to imitate him in every way. So now to move on to the text. So Mark, if you could put up, please, the first of the points. So the first point which I want to look at this morning is opposition to Christian belief. It says, no, those who had been scattered by the persecution that broke out when Stephen was killed traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus and Antioch. So after the execution of Stephen, as recounted in Acts, the Jewish leaders were emboldened to begin the persecution of Christians generally, and the believers were scattered through the countries because of this. These scattered Christians began by spreading the word, but initially only amongst the Jewish communities in those areas. Then my second point is opportunities for witness. As it goes on in verse 20, some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to the Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. So these men who were from Cyprus and Cyrene went to Antioch. The Christians from Cyprus and Cyrene were speaking out to the Greeks, not only to the Jews. And those words, to the Greeks also, are critical ones, because it was a vital step. And as I said before, it could be true to say that we are here today, this morning, worshipping Jesus Christ because of those actions of those men. We can trace our hearing of the gospel back to the actions of those faithful men then. It was the first time that the gospel was intentionally and deliberately preached to the Gentiles. This is a further step in the good news of Jesus being preached to non-Jews. Philip had preached to the Samaritans, but they were half Jewish. As I already said, Peter had gone to Cornelius, as we heard last week. But humanly speaking, Cornelius was a God-fearer on the fringes of the Jewish faith. In this passage, the men from Cyprus and Cyrene intentionally took the gospel to the Greek people of Antioch. Antioch was situated in what is now Turkey. Was the capital of the Roman province of Syria. It was considered the third greatest city of the Roman Empire. Only Alexandria and Rome were greater. It is important that we know something of the background of Antioch, I think. Antioch was described as a beautiful cosmopolitan city. However, as it's been written by a commentator, Antioch was a byword for what he calls luxurious immorality. She was famous for a kind of deliberate pursuit of pleasure, which went on literally day and night, a city of sport, betting, gambling, and nightclubs. However, most of all, she was famous for the worship of the goddess Daphne, whose temple stood 5 miles out of the town. The priestesses of Daphne were sacred prostitutes, and sexual immorality was an integral part of her worship. In New Testament times, the morals of Daphne was a common contemporary phrase for shameless sexual immorality. So it says the Lord's hand was with these men, and a number of people believed and turned to the Lord. God's hand was on these men and their ministry. We don't even know their names, but they faithfully preached the gospel in that place that many would have seen as impregnable, closed to the gospel. But those men had obviously guided by God in his purposes to take the message to the inhabitants of this immoral, pleasure-seeking, hedonistic city is confirmed by the fact that despite what in human terms might have been seen as an impossible task, a large number of people believed and turned to the Lord. This shows what can be achieved through the witness of ordinary, unknown, but faithful Christians. I have often heard it said that numerical growth is not the be-all and end-all of church life, but it is certainly an important part of it. If we are playing our part as Christians in witnessing to those known to us who are non-believers, people should be coming to faith. Thirdly, I want to look at the point of proactive leadership. News says in verse 22, news of this reached the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. The apostles in Jerusalem were still recognized as leaders of a wider church, and so they sent Barnabas to investigate the situation. Barnabas was a man of great spiritual maturity and wisdom, an ideal person for the role. we look further at Barnabas as to why he was selected, you can see he was originally named Joseph, but he had been given the name Barnabas by the apostles, as it says in Acts 4:36, in recognition of his Christian character and spirituality. Barnabas literally means one who encourages, exhorts, and comforts. Another reason why Barnabas may well have been considered an ideal choice for this role was that Barnabas was himself a Jewish Cypriot, and so was well fitted to relating to the Greek Cypriots, Christians who had planted the church in Antioch, and to the new Greek believers. Both groups shared Barnabas' nationality. In addition, Barnabas was also a Jewish Levite, a member of the priestly family, and so was able to relate to and have the respect of the Jewish Christians and the apostles back in Jerusalem, that he could represent them. As you know, we are considering the future leadership of CFC at the moment and how it should develop. I believe it is important to recognize three essential parts to Barnabas, which enabled him to be effective in the pastoring of the church at Corinth, for that is the role that he took on. Firstly, Barnabas was a Levite, who a priest who would have been steeped in the teaching of the Jewish faith. We could describe that as his theological education. Secondly, he was a mature Christian, and this maturity had been recognized by the apostles, the leaders of the church. Thirdly, he'd been given spiritual gifts by God, and he willingly and obediently used these spiritual gifts, as all spiritual gifts are meant to be, in building up the church in every way, in maturity and numerically. And then my fourth point is pastoral care and training in discipleship. It says, when he arrived and saw what the grace of God had done, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their heart. When Barnabas arrived in Antioch, he recognized that God had truly been at work and that the new believers had been soundly converted. In his teaching, he encouraged them to remain committed to the Lord. As I've already mentioned, it seems likely that sharing the same national heritage as the Cypriot Christians helped them to accept Barnabas' counsel and teaching. And it's noteworthy that Barnabas most certainly lived up to his name, who one who encourages, exhorts, and comforts, as he did so clearly with the new believers. Howard Marshall comments, the fact that Barnabas had spiritual insight to recognize God's plan was being fulfilled at Antioch was of decisive significance, for the growth of the church. Indeed, the founding and growth of the Gentile church at Antioch was the first of many churches which Barnabas and Saul were involved in planting throughout the Near East. The Antiochian church was not a one-off, but rather the first of many new Gentile Christian churches. Going on to verse 24, it says, he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. Important to notice that Barnabas is the only man that Luke describes as good in Acts. He not only encouraged and helped the new Christians to grow by his teaching, but also led many more of the people of Antioch to the Christian faith. Then fifthly, my next point is partnership in the gospel. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. Presumably, Barnabas went to find Saul because he felt Paul was an ideal co-worker to work with him in discipling and pastoring the new Christians. Indeed, he may have felt that there were so many new believers, it was too great a task for him. Howard Marshall again comments, Barnabas recognized the rich potentialities of the situation for further advance and saw the need of additional help in evangelism and teaching. Barnabas already knew Saul well, as he'd been the one who'd introduced the newly converted Saul to the apostles in Jerusalem and convinced them that Saul was a genuine Christian and not a spy. And then it goes on, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of the people. And the people, the disciples, were first called Christians at Antioch. Barnabas brought Saul to help him, and the task was so great that they taught the new Christians for a whole year. But Saul, as Barnabas, was divinely appointed for this task. He was a man who was acceptable to both the Jews and Greeks. His Jewish credentials were beyond reproof. He was of Hebrew parentage, the son of a Pharisee, educated in Jerusalem in the school of the renowned doctor of law, Gamaliel. So too with his Greek pedigree. He'd grown up in Tarsus, a Greek city, and after his conversion had returned to live there for 10 years. So it's obvious that the Lord's planning was on this situation so that the church could be nurtured and grown in the maturity for the work of these two spirit-filled leaders. As at CFC, we seek guidance on the future development of our church. I believe that we should be prepared to look to mature Christian leaders for support and guidance, as Barnabas did in Antioch. In Antioch, this teaching and guidance not only led to growth in spiritual maturity, but in the numbers of Christians in Antioch. It also, importantly, led to the human resourcing of a Christian church, which went on to play a leading part in changing the world through its missionary activity. Because as we read on in Acts and throughout the New Testament, we can hear that the church in Antioch was initiated many other missionary journeys, which led to more churches being planted. And then sixthly, I want to pick on the point, the party of Christ. Luke tells us that it was Antioch, the believers were first called Christians. In the original Greek text, Christiane, the word at the ending, iani, indicates that it was a Latin word. Christiani, belonging to the party of Christ, followers of Christ, in the same way that members of Caesar's party are called in the New Testament, Caesarii, followers of Caesar, and members of Herod's party, Herodianae, members of Herod's party, his followers. It was a practice also in that period to call the soldiers of a particular general by his name, by the addition of Iani, e.g. Galba's men. Christiani can therefore be translated to soldiers of Christ. This symbolism, of course, is used specifically by Paul in 2 Timothy, where he talks about sharing in the suffering of a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. And in Philippians chapter 2, Epaphroditus, my brother, co-worker and fellow soldier. And in Philemon, Archippus, our fellow soldier. As we know, the symbolism was adopted by many Victorian Christian hymn writers. Onward, Christian soldiers of Christ, etc. Though maybe it's fallen a little out of popularity these days, it's an important point. So in Jewish areas, the Christians may have been regarded as a Jewish sect, but that wouldn't have been so in Antioch. It's likely that the Christians were called Christians, first of all, as a mockery. It's said that the people of Antioch liked their humorous nicknames. For example, they called the bearded Roman Emperor Julian the goat. At that time, we can see from the New Testament, Christians used other names for themselves, believers, disciples, brothers, etc. Christ was still regarded by the New Testament believers and writers as Jesus' messianic title rather than as a name, i.e. Jesus the Christ. But the people of Christ seem to have regarded Christ as a proper name and used it interchangeably with Jesus. rather as it often happens today. Today, as Christians, we live in a society not dissimilar to the society of Antioch, I believe. Our society today is one which is obsessed with pleasure-seeking as a major goal and the worship, really, of material things rather than God. Whenever the Christian church finds itself in this position, it is tempting to retreat into itself and for us to look only to our interests and to our own safety. However, that is not what the Lord calls us to do. We are not called to be inward-looking, but outward-looking. Use another metaphor, the church is called to be not a cruise liner, but a battleship and a lifeboat. We are called to stand firm and fight against the evils in our society. We are called to rescue those who are literally dying in their sins. In the era of this awful pandemic, people are realizing that the value of material things is so limited. Now more than ever, we have the opportunity to offer them the hope that we have found in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, to sum up, I'd like to go back through my points again and our second slide to look again briefly at my points. So first, opposition to Christian belief. We know that this is by no means a new phenomenon, but has been there from the beginning of Christian history. In fact, and of course, worldwide anti-Christian persecution, as we've heard recently, has been particularly widespread in recent years. And it's our duty to support those who suffer persecution in every way that we can. And then secondly, opportunities for Christian witness. We are fortunate in this country that though we are sometimes opposed, we are not persecuted, I feel, for being Christians. We have the freedom to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ in word and deed. And it's important to realise that even if we were persecuted, it is not a reason not to try to reach out. We only have to look at countries like China, where the persecution is most severe, to see the greatest growth in the number of new believers. I understand and appreciate the recent difficulties of CFC and the restrictions of the COVID-19 pandemic and the challenge it has brought to us as a church. However, despite these difficulties, it is vital that we do not neglect our Christian calling to obey Jesus Christ's last earthly command to go and make disciples. Indeed, as many churches throughout the UK have found, as COVID-19 has exposed the impotence of our modern secular lifestyles, non-Christians are more open to the good news and the hope of the Christian gospel they have been for a long time. We must seize these opportunities and work actively to bring non-believers to Christ and to nurture them in the faith. As with the Greek exiles, people with whom we have things in common can be a good starting place in our Christian witness. Harry and I have recently found how valuable friendship evangelism can be, particularly in our secularized post-Christian society. And then thirdly, proactive leadership. After they'd received the reports of many coming to faith, the apostles in Jerusalem acted quickly in sending the well-qualified and spiritually gifted Barnabas to assess the situation. He did quickly assess it and put into effect an effective strategy for pastoring and discipling the new Christians in Antioch. Barnabas's spiritual maturity, theological training, and spiritual gifts combined to make him an effective and proactive leader who led the church to conversion, growth, and maturity. And we need to be proactive in our planning for the future development of CFC. Fourthly, pastoral care and training. Barnabas' effective discipling of the new Christians in Antioch meant that they were brought to spiritual maturity, which enabled them to bring others to Christ, thus growing the church exponentially, hugely, Under Barnabas' guidance, the new church grew both spiritually and numerically. And that's the pattern of the New Testament church, and one which we are called to follow. We must ensure that we are helping our members to mature spiritually, which I know we do, to be help them to be more Christ-like, and also in training and enabling them, enabling us to reach out actively. And then fifthly, partnership in the gospel. Paul and Barnabas were in an ideal partnership to lead the church into growth, spiritual and numerical. Their dual Jewish and Greek backgrounds meant that they were ideally placed to understand and work with Christians from both nationality groups. I think here there are important parallels to CFC. Our church too is based in a bilingual, binational town and area. I have heard Welsh people, I'm afraid, calling CFC the English church. But I believe we need to change that perception. We need to reach out to the Welsh and the English communities with the good news of Jesus Christ. A personal aside, that is why Carrie and I are learning Welsh. Not because we find it easy or because we're good at it, but because we believe that it will help us to reach out to our Welsh friends and neighbours with the good news of Jesus Christ. We regard it as prophetic, perhaps, that we bought a house named Dolai Gwyn, White Meadows. We have intentionally kept that name, as we can see Jesus' words in John 4:35 are very relevant. If I can test you with my Greek, the translation in Bible.net says, Aruk ech aichridaid, adruk ekuk akaye, my connive unbarod. I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are white, ripe for harvest. I love this passage in Welsh, even though I don't say it well, because it expresses the force of the Lord's will so well. Aguruk echligaid is an emphatic command, literally, you open your eyes now. So too with Edruk Arakai, you look at the fields now. An emphatic command, Maya Kanaif and Barad, the harvest is ready now. We are told to wake up, open our eyes, look, the unbelievers are ripe for a spiritual harvest. Now, we all know that North Wales needs a spiritual harvest. And I believe that it is ripe and ready for that. The Lord is looking for spiritual reapers. And then my last point, the party of Christ. The Antiochian believers were called Christians, the people of Christ, the soldiers of Christ. We are too called Christians, and it is vital that we act upon that. We are called to be people who represent Christ. We need to constantly ask ourselves how we are representing Christ. I think some of us might agree that the common perception of many people of Christians is that we are maybe judgmental, self-righteous, negative people. We must ensure that we actively disprove that awful negative stereotype. We must reach out to our community with the love and care of Jesus Christ. You remember what I said in a previous sermon on Ephesians chapter 4, where Paul taught the Christians must be Christos like Christos, kind like Christ. We are too called to be soldiers of Christ. Not in a military way, but in standing against what is wrong in our society and standing up for what is right. We are called to bring the light of the love of Christ to our dark world. As I have said previously, as a church, we are called to be a battleship, not a cruise liner. We are not called to be an isolated group of believers looking to our own interests. In this area, we often hear and see the work of the lifeboat in rescuing those who are in peril and need rescuing. That work is a metaphor for what we are called to be as a church, a lifeboat to rescue those who are sinking under the weight of their sin and brings them into a life-giving relationship with Christ. I am reminded of the refrain of the old Moody and Sankey hymn, "Throw out the lifeline, throw out the lifeline. Someone is sinking today." We know that many are sinking today under the weight of sin and hopelessness, as individuals and Christians and corporately as a church. We must throw out the lifeline of Christ's love and hope to our non-Christian family, friends and neighbours. I'd like to conclude with two quotes, which I know that you are familiar with, but we must ensure we're putting into practice. The first is CFC's mission statement, to see unbelieving people become committed followers of Jesus Christ. The second is even more important. The Great Commission, of course, is the last words, the last command of Jesus Christ to his disciples. And it rings down through those intervening 2,000 years to challenge us today. And Jesus came and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you to the end of the age." Surely that sums up what discipling is all about, both CFC's mission statement and the Great Commission. Clearly state the twofold role of a discipling church: to bring people to Christ and help them become mature disciples, imitators of Christ. We're now going to sing next song, one of the military ones at best, perhaps, "Who is on the Lord's Side," which reminds us of the challenge of our own Christian discipleship. Thank you, Barbie.